Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 9 and we'll read down to verse 15. In preparation for that verse that probably is the most well-known verse in all the Bible, even among those that don't really know Christ, they sometimes know John 3:16. We'll be looking at that later, but today we're building up to that. Jesus is still speaking with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and Jesus issues him a rebuke for not having understood the things that he himself has studied and has been teaching. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Thus far, the reading of God's inspired word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I wish I'd had the opportunity to go back and change the bulletin, to change the title of the sermon, because it came to me this morning that I didn't have the right title on the message. The title ought to be "The One Who Came Down and Was Lifted Up." The One Who Came Down and Was Lifted Up. Just how does the natural man view salvation in Jesus Christ? Is it the most logical thing in the entire world to him, as it obviously is to us as Christians, or does it seem to him to be mere foolishness? Do you look to Jesus Christ for the solution and the cure of all of the problems that you face as a result of sin, or do you look to someone or something else? Jesus is still talking with Nicodemus, and let's remember that Nicodemus represents to us the best that man can offer to God. Nicodemus is an educated man. Nicodemus is a wealthy man. Nicodemus is a man with political power. Nicodemus is a moral man as a Pharisee. Nicodemus is the perfect next door neighbor. He is the Jewish equivalent of a good old boy in one sense. Well, more than that. He's the type of man that you would love to have living next to you because he would give you the shirt off his back. He would not break into your house and steal your stuff. He would be a good neighbor. But Nicodemus is as lost can be. For all of the things that men look at and see as being good, Nicodemus lacks one important thing. He is not born again. And Jesus has already told him, number one, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And number two, if you're not born again, you could never enter the kingdom of God. It's at this particular point that Nicodemus shows his unbelieving heart. He says, "How can these things be? How in the world can these things be?" He's not willing to acknowledge what Christ has said to this point. He's not willing to understand that he must be born again. As a matter of fact, he cannot understand the concept. He keeps trying to do what the Pharisees do throughout, and that is to wrap his mind around how this can happen physically. How can a man who is old return to the womb and be born again? It's incomprehensible. And so Jesus is explaining these things to him, and he still doesn't quite get it. It goes against the grain. It goes against everything he has been taught. He lacks the most elementary knowledge of salvation, in spite of the fact that he has a PhD in Old Testament studies. He doesn't understand the truth. Like so many, Nicodemus is trying to find the logical solution to his problems. Nicodemus wants to do what sinful man always wants to do. He wants, and especially in our day and time, he wants to walk by sight and not by faith. He wants to look at the Bible and judge God and God's Word by his own human intellect, his own reason. And so because of his sin, he's unable to see the logic of what God has done and is doing and has expressed in his Word. And so Jesus does rebuke him. He asks him this question. You mean to tell me that you are the reputed great teacher in Israel and you don't even understand Sunday school stuff? That's a paraphrase. Are you the teacher in Israel and do not know these things? Do you actually mean to say that you, this respected teacher, the man with the degrees, the man who has studied the Old Testament, do you mean to tell me that you don't know these most elementary principles taught in the Word of God? Now, the reason that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus in this way is to get him to think about the fact that he has a need. Christ has said, you must be born again. He said it, y'all must be born again. He's talking to Nicodemus and the Pharisees and every unbeliever. And so he's trying to show Nicodemus his need. And he begins to testify to him. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. We know, we speak, we testify, we have seen. In the Bible, when you find the words verily, verily, or most assuredly, or truly, truly, depending on your Bible translation, it always comes from the lips of Jesus, and it always means this. Sit up and pay attention, because what I'm about to tell you is important. You need to get it. Okay, that's what it means. We just pass over him. Verily, verily, I say unto you. When Jesus said that, he was making an astounding claim. He was saying, this is the absolute truth of God that I'm telling to you. You better listen. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. Not up for debate. This is fact. Listen to this. And when he says we in these verses, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist, who's mentioned early in this gospel. He's talking about all of his disciples. He's saying, we testify and we confirm the things that are being taught here. But Nicodemus, you, plural, do not receive. He's talking about Nicodemus and the Pharisees. And he's saying that they keep on not receiving. They keep on rejecting the truth. When Jesus speaks, when John the Baptist speaks, when the disciples speak, they do not listen. They keep on not receiving this testimony from God. And so Jesus just basically says this to him. Up to this point, I've been talking about earthly stuff. If you can't get what I'm talking about when I'm talking about earthly stuff, how are you ever going to be able to figure out what I mean when I talk to you about heavenly stuff? Earthly things. I've told you about earthly things, he says, and you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Earthly things. Now, obviously, everything on earth ultimately has its origin in heaven. We know that for a fact. Things don't happen here that have not been ordained by God in heaven. But there are things that have their origin in heaven that take place on earth that we can experience, that we can understand. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has been talking about is an earthly thing. It has its origin in the Spirit of God in heaven, but it takes place on earth. People are regenerated on earth. And the result is changed lives. The changed lives of Jesus' followers, for example. All this has been revealed in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. You should have, through your reading, you should have seen that. God promised He was going to do that. God is doing that. Wake up and look at these things that in your experience you can touch, you can see. You can go out and shake hands with someone who has been regenerated by God. And Jesus says, I'm going to talk to you about heavenly things. I'm going to talk to you about things that are beyond your experience. I'm going to talk to you about things that you cannot really comprehend, things that take place in heaven. I'm going to talk to you about the decree of God to save His elect from before the foundation of the world, something totally outside your experience. Yes, the effect of that will take place in history, and it will take place on earth. But the decree itself is something that took place in the halls of heaven, and you weren't there. It's beyond your grasp, Nicodemus. And the point is, Nicodemus has rejected the witness of the changed lives of the followers of Christ. How can he then accept the harder teachings that pertain to God's plan to save men from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth, for example? And has the same type of question for us today, too. I mean, how do you account for the changed lives of God's people? You accept what the Bible says? You reject what the Bible says? If you reject the changed lives of God's people, how can you accept other things that you read about in Scripture? And so the warning here is to Nicodemus and to everyone who would see changed Christians, people who've been changed by Christ and yet reject Christ and reject God. I was trying to remember this morning because as I was preaching this message earlier, a story came to me and I think I finally remembered who it was. I think it was Dwight L. Moody back in the 19th century that was asked by a prominent atheist to engage in a debate in Chicago. And Moody said, I'll be glad to do this if you will allow me to bring with me 50 men and women whose lives have been changed by Christ. And they can stand on the stage with me. And you will bring with you 50 men and women whose lives have been changed by atheism. The debate never took place. Now, in our day today, it might take place. It might take place because atheists are coming out of the closet. Atheists are beginning to promote and pronounce their atheism as an answer to all kinds of things, but still you're not going to find an atheist who is going to be able to say, my life has been changed for the better by rejection of God. Jesus has firsthand knowledge of all of this that he's talking about. And he says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven. In other words, if you want to know about these heavenly things, they're in heaven. How are you going to find out about it? No one has ever ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, men have tried to assault heaven. We read about it in Genesis chapter 11. We read after the flood of Noah's day that God had told Noah and his family that they were all to spread abroad across the face of the earth, and so immediately they did exactly the opposite. They all gathered together on the plain of Shinar in a place that became known as Babylon, and they began to build a city and they began to build a tower and they wanted to make a name for themselves. The idea behind all of that was so they could have this great plaque across the tower that says, humanity's greatest efforts. God came down and scattered them, confused their language so that they couldn't understand one another. All of a sudden they began reading those instructions that you find in the bicycle that have been printed in China, where even though there may be English words in there, they don't mean a thing. And most of it's in a foreign language that you do not understand. Just imagine trying to read blueprints written in Chinese, or written in Arabic, if you don't speak that, or Hebrew, or written in in Swahili or whatever. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. Now, the tower was either a monument to mankind, which I think it probably was. The city and the tower were a great monument to mankind. It was mankind's greatest efforts. But it talks about reaching up to heaven. And there's been some discussion of the idea of, did man really think that he could build a tower tall enough to assault the throne of God? Perhaps he did. There's another translation for that, saying that the top of that tower represented the heavens. It represented the signs of the zodiac, and it was a monument to the exaltation of astrology and the stars as being in control of man rather than God. Whatever it happens to be, I have a tendency to come back and think that it probably was just an exaltation of man trying to make himself greater than God. We're told about Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, who also tried to exalt himself to the place of God. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Even Satan in his pride cannot assault heaven. So Jesus is basically saying the plans of God are outside the knowledge of man. The only way man can know God's thoughts is for someone to come from God's presence and reveal those plans to mankind. And Christ, the Son of Man, has done so. In the incarnation, Jesus came down from heaven to earth with this knowledge of who God is, with this knowledge and presentation and living example of what God is like, and with the teaching of the plan of God for mankind. And Christ knows this stuff, this heavenly stuff, because he was with the Father from all eternity in the past. He left heaven. He took on a human body. He took on human nature, yet without sin. He came to earth. He was born in humble circumstances. He lived among sinners. He suffered. And as Jesus points out to Nicodemus here, he went to the cross to die. And he explains that by this reference to the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 21. Jesus is foretelling his work on the cross, and by way of illustration, he points to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. He's talking about a particular incident that happened during the wilderness wanderings of Israel, about the fiery serpents and the bronze serpent, and how they tell of the work of Christ on the cross. Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Seems like it happened about every 5 minutes. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. That bread was the manna that God was providing for them. For 40 years in the wilderness, God is going to provide for them manna. And he's going to provide for them water. And yet they, and their shoes, their sandals are not going to wear out. Their clothes are not going to rot and to decay and to wear out for 40 years. And yet this disgruntled, unhappy people don't like God providing these things for them. They want variety. Want mac and cheese. Want quail. Want meat. We long for the onions that we used to eat in Egypt. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. God's answer is quite interesting. Israel is in rebellion. They're in the desert. They're in a very hostile country. And these difficulties arise that seem to pop up every 5 minutes in the wilderness. And the people begin to murmur, which seems to be the thing that they did every 5 minutes in the wilderness. And God sends fiery serpents among them to bite them. The people die of the fiery bites. They're called fiery serpents, I think, not because the snakes themselves were red or yellow or seemed to glow or anything like that, but because when you got bitten, that bite burned like fire. This was an incredibly painful bite, apparently. Very poisonous. So when the people begin to die out, then they come to Moses and say, Moses, we sinned. Pray for us. And so Moses does. And God provides an answer that goes totally against what anyone would think God might do. God says, Moses, make a bronze serpent and stick it on a pole and hold it up. And when someone is bitten by one of those poisonous snakes and is going to die, if he looks at that bronze serpent lifted up on that pole, he will live. That remedy is totally different from anything man might invent. Man would come up with all kinds of different solutions to this problem. Man would try to save himself by all kinds of other methods. Medicine would be one of the first things that we would turn to in our day. They would try to find a cure for this deadly disease. There had been a Centers for Disease Control in those days. They would have examined all the facts and they would have labeled the disease AIDS, ass-inflicted deadly stings. And then they would have offered this answer, just to wear rubber boots when you walk around among these poisonous snakes. People would try to band together, I'm sure. There'd be a denial that ass-inflicted deadly stings came as a result of sin on the part of the people. They would demand a cure so that they would be able to continue to walk around among those snakes and not be bitten and not die. There'd be some who would try to reform themselves and say, you know, we did make a mistake here. Let's just be careful how we live from now on. But they're already bitten. They're already dying. And that doesn't help. And then in the end, they would turn to idolatry, which is exactly what they did after this. And even though this was God's solution, years later, this bronze serpent became worshipped as a false god. In the days of Hezekiah, who was a good king of Judah, 2 Kings 18, verse 4 tells us, he, Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, for those of you that might have forgotten your Hebrew, Nehushtan means bronzing. False god, it's got a name, bronzing. That's what it means. They're worshiping it. That's not what God intended. It is a figure of Christ. It points to what Christ was to do because Christ uses it to point to the remedy supplied by him for the sting of sin through the cross. In both cases, in Numbers 21 and John 3, death threatens as the punishment for the sins of the people. In both cases, it is indeed God who, by His grace, provides the remedy that man doesn't expect. In both cases, it is someone or something lifted up in public view. And in both cases, people are told to look to the one lifted up and be healed and be saved. Now, there are differences, obviously, in these two stories. Numbers 21, the threat is physical death. The people are going to die from poisonous snake bites. In John 3, the problem is eternal death by the sting of sin. In Numbers 21, the serpent had no power to heal. The fact that it became a false god is a terrible thing. That serpent had no power to heal. It represented God's dealing with that problem. Somebody asked me after the first worship service this morning, why a snake? And that's a great question. And I'm not sure I've got the best answer, but I'll give you just one answer. Just think about this for a second. That bronze serpent represented, if you can think of nothing else, taking a spear and stabbing one of those stakes to death right in the back of the neck, under the head, and then holding it up high so everyone can see that it has been killed. And so that when Moses holds the bronze serpent up on the pole, which represents the cross, and the bronze serpent represents a dead snake that has been put to death by God, and the people look at it, they believe that God, through death, has brought about victory. That's what points to Christ. Christ is lifted up. Christ does have the power to heal. Christ does have the power to save. Christ does have the power to rid of sin. Numbers 21 is merely physical healing, but in John 3, it's spiritual healing, but most importantly, eternal life that is in view. This lifting up is an important word. Jesus came down in order to be lifted up. And the lifting up starts with the crucifixion on the cross. That's the main thing he's pointing to here. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that people could look to it in faith and be healed, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and all who look to him will be saved. That's the point that he's making. Lifting him up as the substitute for the sins of the people. Christ was crucified on the cross so that we would look to him and see in our substitute death and the sting of sin has been dealt with. Christ has died in our place. And by trusting in him, we are saved. That's what the bronze serpent represented. Christ lifted up. The serpent represented to those who looked to it in faith in Moses' day that God had dealt the death blow to the sting of the fiery serpents. And Christ represents his people on the cross. He received in himself the death blow from God against our sin and against the serpent, the devil, who ultimately brought that into the world. Perhaps the serpent is a reminder that Christ would crush the serpent's head. This is the only way of salvation. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, the eye that looks to Christ by faith, as he is lifted up upon the cross, the one who died in our place, who died that degrading death for sinners, the one who looks to Christ will receive the promise of God. That promise is eternal life. Eternal life is not just continual existence. People in hell will have that. But it's the glorious presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and being in his presence forever. That's eternal life. If you've never seen that before, if you've never looked to Christ by faith, seen him lifted up, then indeed you need to look to him now. To see him lifted up on the cross, raised up in his resurrection, lifted up in his ascension, and exalted and glorified at the right hand of God. Look to him, lifted up, now in heaven for you, to be healed of the terminal illness of sin that has been brought into the world by the fall of Adam. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, the one who was lifted up in our place. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he came down from heaven for this very purpose. He descended to be lifted up again. Father, we rejoice in Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification and exaltation in heaven. We thank you for all of that. And Father, we pray that you would cause each of us with eyes of faith to look to Christ lifted up as our substitute, as our risen Savior, as the one who is seated at your right hand in the heavenly realms even now, and who rules and reigns over us and over this world. Cause us to look to him and be saved, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.